Good morning. Hey, before we jump into the message, I don't want to forget to let you know that we have a little bake sale going on behind our cafe today, and it's all by donation only. So if you'd like to get some goodies after the service, those are going towards our virtual mission trip. And if you don't know what that means or don't know what that's about, ask one of the people that are helping out there. It's just a great thing that they're doing, and it's going towards a project that we're working on with a school down in Haiti to provide more classrooms. But you can ask a little bit more about that. I want to thank those of you who came out last weekend and helped with our The Churches Left the Building event. We were able to help out 8 different sites in our community and heard back from some of the sites that they were just so appreciative of the help that you all provided for that. And so thank you for doing that. One more thing I wanted to let you know about. A few weeks ago, I let you know that we had found a new student minister, but I couldn't give you the name. So today, I get to give you the name because it's been made official. This is Philip Wines. He's going to be starting with us probably mid-summer. We're still working on the dates of all that. But Philip Wines, his wife Francesca, their dogs Gypsy and Arlo. And so again, they're going to be moving up from Virginia. Philip has served as a student minister at a multi-site church in Virginia, and so they're going to be joining us as soon as they've already sold their house, but they've got to find a place up here. And so if you know of any like rental properties or you have some rental properties, please let me know. We're trying to find them a place, most of you know that it is kind of difficult, the market right now, so we could use some help in that. Kind of a cool story, Philip was actually a student of mine when I did youth ministry years ago at Tri-Village Christian Church in Pataskala, and his dad served with me at that church. His dad was the associate like worship minister there, and so Philip was only like 5 to 9 years old when I was there at that time, so I didn't have a whole lot of time to corrupt him, so he should be a good one. We're really, really excited about that. And so please be praying for the Wines family, Philip and Francesca, as they make their transition. Well, last week we started a short 2-part series called Running, where we've been looking at the journey of Jonah. In that first message, we looked at Jonah chapter 1, how God had called Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh to preach against it because of the wickedness of the people there. But rather than head to Nineveh, Jonah ran from God. And so he hopped on a boat in Joppa, which is about 30 miles west of Jerusalem, hopped on this boat in Joppa, and instead of going towards Nineveh, he set sail for Tarshish, over 2,500 miles away from Nineveh. So he ran in the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. And if you were here last week, we talked about how we can all relate to Jonah, because all of us have run from God in some way or another. All of us have intentionally or unintentionally, blatantly or discreetly run from God. Maybe your running from God was from a particular calling that he had on your life. Or maybe you keep running from God in a particular area of your life where you want to keep living in sin. Or maybe you've just been resisting him entirely. In fact, you're not even sure why you're here today. It's probably some cute girl, wasn't it, right? That's the only reason. But we said that when we run from God, we run to the dumbest places and we begin to self-destruct and we hurt those who are closest to us. When Jonah ran from God, he ended up on a ship headed in the opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. A strong storm hit and Jonah was thrown overboard as sort of a peace offering to God. And Jonah was then swallowed by this giant fish. And so last week we left off with Jonah in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and 3 nights. And Jonah discovered this, that you can run from God, but you cannot outrun God. And we said, that's a good thing. If you have your Bible or a Bible app, you can go ahead and open up to Jonah chapter 2. We'll also have the scripture references up on the screen. But what we're going to see today as we go through the rest of the book of Jonah is that God is generous in his grace and thorough in his discipline. God in his love is generous in his grace, yet he's thorough in his discipline. As we talked about last week, this discipline, though, isn't to pay you back. It's to bring you back. Because he loves you. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. But God may allow some consequences and discipline to happen when we run from him, not to pay us back, but to bring us back. In Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is recalling his experience in the belly of this fish, and he begins to pray. Some people also see this as a song. It's a song. Jonah expresses in this prayer, in this song, his decision to now surrender to God. Here's where we left off last week. Jonah 1:17 said, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights." Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord. In my distress, I called to the Lord.'" Now, this was approximately 760 BC. Yet almost 3,000 years later, this moment still rings true for many of us today. Isn't it true for some of you that the first time you prayed to God in a very, very long time was in your distress? You were staring at a positive pregnancy test. You were in the back seat of a cop car. Maybe you opened up your credit card bill and then you opened up your bank statement and saw that there was a big difference. Maybe it's when you were driving home to tell your parents something that you had avoided telling them. Or maybe you were staring at your phone, knowing you had to call your wife and tell her something before she found out from someone else. Or you were on your way to talk to your husband about something you were afraid he had already discovered. And in your distress, no matter what you had believed about God, no matter what you had convinced yourself about God beforehand, no matter how far you had run from him, in your distress, you called to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? No matter how smart you were, how careful you were, how talented and slick you were, when you were broken, when you were busted, when you were your back was against the wall, when there was no other place to run, in your distress, you called to the Lord. Jonah said, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry." And what we find is this, that God listens to the desperate cry of help from desperate people who are in circumstances of their own creation. Why is it that many people hesitate to turn back to God when they've run from him? Why is it that people wait until they are shattered to pieces, till they are broken, hopeless, and at rock bottom? There's a reason that many people wait until that point to turn to God. There's a reason that we wait until we're at rock bottom to finally look up, because there's something inside of all of us that says, "I don't deserve God's grace. Not after what I've done. Not after all the running I've done. You don't understand. I told God to take a hike a long time ago. I can't go back to him like this. I don't deserve him." But God listens to the desperate cry of help from desperate people who are in desperate circumstances of their own choosing, of their own creation. Jonah could tell you himself, God invites us back over and over and over again. Verse 3, he prays, "You, God," not the sailors, but "you, God, hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me." And so Jonah is beginning to get some clarity in the belly of this fish. He has some things to think about. He has some time to think about it. And he's saying, "God, I see now that you were behind the chaos. You were behind the calamity." Verse 4, "I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.'" Again, God's discipline is thorough, not to pay you back, but to bring you back. And the pain of discipline serves as a reminder so you don't run from him again. We do this with our children, don't we? Now, don't you go calling CPS on me. That's kind of a scary statement to start things out, right? But when my daughters were younger, my wife and I, on occasion, we would spank our children, whether they deserved it or not. I'm kidding on that part. But the intent of the SWAT was to associate a little sting with their inappropriate action. Why? So they would think before they did that again. And sometimes I make the mic pop just to tick you guys off so you'll think about listening next time. Sorry about that. But we do that with our punishment, right? And God is generous with his grace, but sometimes his discipline must be thorough. Why? To ensure that we don't run again. And so God allowed Jonah to rattle around in this belly of this fish for 3 long days and 3 long nights. And listen to how Jonah described it, starting in verse 5. He said, "The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me." It's like it's pitch black. "Seaweed was wrapped around my head, so whatever was in the fish's guts was getting all over Jonah. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down." So the fish went below the surface. "The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the terror, in the midst of this nasty mess, you, Lord, my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple." And then we get to the pinnacle of Jonah's clarity here. This next verse describes the dilemma that everyone who runs from God faces. And Jonah condensed it down to a single statement. He said, "Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them." So when you run from God, you're always running to something or to someone. You're running to an opportunity, to a lifestyle, to a person. But what happens when you get to whatever it is you are running to? When you get to that place you had pursued while you were running from God, all of a sudden you realize that it's not what you thought it was. It is a worthless idol. And you realize that what you pursued was not worth what you gave up. You ever felt that way before? You gave up your relationship with God because runners have distanced themselves from their Heavenly Father. They've distanced themselves from the love of God. And it's not because God has stopped loving them. That can't happen. But they've distanced themselves from experiencing his love. Let me tell you how you know you're running from God and that what you are now pursuing will never fully satisfy. When you are broken, when you are at your lowest, when you are in despair, you don't cry out for that thing that you pursued when you turned your back and ran from God. You don't cry out, "Oh, dollar bills, come save me," right? In your despair, you don't cry out for the person you pursued when you turned your back on God. In your despair, you don't cry out for the deal you pursued, or the occupation you pursued, or the standard of living you pursued, or the lifestyle you pursued. In your despair, you don't cry out for any of those things. In our despair, we cry out to God. What Jonah shows us is that when we run from God, we run to worthless idols. And those things don't love us like God does. Jonah continues, verse 9. "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Wouldn't that be a sight to see this summer while you're on your beach vacation, right? Big fish comes up, bleh, and a person comes out. "Hey, how's it going?" Right? Then look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. You guys are way different than second or first service, just so you know. I say something funny there, and it's just like, so thank you for humoring me. All right, Jonah 3, 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Why do you think the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time? Because God is generous in his grace. Even when he's thorough in his discipline, because his goal is not to pay you back, it is to bring you back. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." And what do you think Jonah did this time when he heard from the Lord? Ran? No. It says Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Jonah set out to Nineveh to proclaim this message of repentance. And so Jonah finally gets to Nineveh, which is modern day Iraq, and he arrives and Jonah obeys. And his message was simple. For 3 days, Jonah went throughout the city proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, this isn't a message that many locals you would think would welcome. I mean, here we have this Israelite going into an area that had once been their enemy, and Jonah's in this different culture, different land, one with different beliefs, a different lifestyle. They worshiped different gods, and Jonah is saying, "You better repent, or God is going to send another nation to destroy this one." I mean, imagine if someone showed up from another country and started walking around the village of Hanover and telling everyone, change your ways, turn to a God that you've never heard of before, and you have 40 days, or this God that you've never heard of before is going to send people to destroy you. Most of us would just ignore him, right? Some of us might laugh. Others might confront him. Others would give him a recommendation of some good psychiatrists, right? But listen to Jonah 3, 5, and 6. It says, the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, they believed God, and a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, they put on sackcloth, which was a sign of mourning in that time. When Jonah's warnings reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. So the people of Nineveh, they actually took Jonah seriously. They mourned over their sin. The king called for this nationwide fast, and they told them to give up their wicked ways so that maybe God might relent and not destroy them. Why? Why do you think they would be so quick to mourn and to change their ways? Well, probably there was this miracle that was going on, but we also know some things from some extra biblical sources. That is, things that are documents outside of the Bible. And these things might reveal how God was working behind the scenes to get them to this point. First, we know from history that there had been three tribes that had all sort of, they had all sort of joined forces about 100 miles outside of Nineveh around the time that this was happening. And so the king of Nineveh knew that there would be the possibility of a looming attack. Their borders were being threatened. And so when this messenger comes into town saying, what you feared might happen is going to happen, well, it might have set him on edge. Secondly, about this time, there had been a total eclipse of the sun. And so this was a very, very rare event, and that might have also put the people on edge. And so you got this guy, Jonah, probably looking quite strange. I mean, you sit in stomach acid for 3 days and see what you look like, right? And so this guy is just walking around the city looking like he's come back from the dead. He's walking around the streets, and I imagine he's pretty fearless because what's he got to be afraid of now after what he's suffered? And so this is something that you might see from a horror scene or something. And so the Ninevites, they changed their ways. And verse 10 says, when God saw that they did what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. And he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, if the story ended here, you could kind of put a nice bow on it. And it's a nice story with a great ending. I mean, God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah says no. Jonah runs. God sends a storm and a fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah prays. The fish spits him out. God gives Jonah a second chance, so Jonah goes to Nineveh. The people turn from their wicked ways, and God doesn't destroy them. In the end, we see God's compassion on Jonah, his compassion on the people of Nineveh, and Jonah is excited to see the amazing ways in which God worked to show his grace and mercy. But that's not how it ends. You know, typically the first three chapters of Jonah get all of the attention, but chapter 4 is really what this book is about. See, the primary emphasis of this book is not on the runner. It's not on the one who is running from God. It's about the one whom people run from and his heart. But in the process of telling that story, we get kind of a nasty look at the heart of God's people. You ever go out to a log pile and maybe grab a log from the bottom of the pile and it looks like it's a nice piece of wood, but when you pick it up and you look on the underside of it, you see all those nasty, squiggly things, you know, worms, slugs, and you just go, ew, right? You just want to throw it on the ground and just walk away, right? Well, the problem is, for a little bit, we're going to look at the pretty nasty side of us. And we can't just put it down and walk away, because the problem is that you is you, right? We're going to look at the nastiness of God's people, the church, you and me. And so if you wandered in here today and you're not a believer and you've had this thought that the church people are just a bunch of judgmental, despicable hypocrites, Well, I'm about to confirm your suspicions, okay? Because this last part of Jonah is really a reflection of God's people, and it's the ugly side of church people. Some of you are like, I'm glad I came here today because I want to point that out to some Christians I know, right? So we're going to see how there are a lot of Christians, many of us in here, and we would consider ourselves good people. I mean, we do nice things. We're good citizens. We pay our taxes. We're pretty honest. We pray. We go to church. We stick some money in the plate. We even read our Bible on occasion. But what we're going to find out is that though many of us have surrendered to God's moral will, we haven't surrendered to God's global purpose. We haven't surrendered to being on mission for God. We've never surrendered to God's will for the rest of the world. And that was Jonah's problem. And that's where we as a church, we as Christians, we need to take a real difficult look in the mirror. Because there are those in the world that think that Christians don't really care about them. And maybe, just maybe, we don't. Some of you are like, we could use some Joel Osteen, piped in here for a little bit. Like, I want to hear how good I am. Not today, guys. Sorry. What we find in Jonah chapter 4 is the real reason why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place. You see, Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, not because he was scared of the Ninevites and what they would do to him. Yes, Nineveh was a very violent city. Yes, it was known as the city of blood. But the reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh was not because of what they would do to him. The reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh is because of what he was scared of what God would do for them. See, what we discover is that Jonah knew God better than we think he knew God. Jonah knew God so well that he predicted God's response to their repentance. And this is where the story takes a strange, strange twist. Some of you thought it was when he was in the belly of a great fish. Even weirder. Yet this is where the mirror needs to come up. You see, we as good Christian folk, this is where we pick up the mirror and it might get a little bit uncomfortable. Jonah 4:1 says this, "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry." Jonah didn't like it. He didn't like how God had compassion on the Ninevites when they repented. I mean, these people had done wrong. They were wicked. They needed to pay for their sins. And so he prayed to the Lord. "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish." He's like, "God, I knew it. I knew it. I would go to Nineveh and they would repent. And you would just forgive them." I think I'm going to switch mics here. I feel like at this point, I need a rag so I can wipe my sweat from the brow, right? But he was angry that God would just forgive them. And here's where we see the theme of the story and what Jonah says in the middle of verse 2. He said, "I knew." And you can almost read this in a, he's attacking. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." He's like, "I knew you weren't going to punish them. You weren't going to punish them unless it became absolutely necessary, because you are slow to anger and abounding in love. You are just going to forgive them and not punish this enemy of Israel like I thought you should." And so instead of rejoicing in the grace of God, Jonah was angry. He said, Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." Almost sounds like a 14-year-old girl here, right? So melodramatic. But maybe we're a little bit like Jonah. Years ago, I read this book called In the Grip of Grace by Max Lucado. And I want to read a section for you today. It really stood out to me. He was talking about a guy named Jeffrey Dahmer. You guys remember who Jeffrey Dahmer was? Dahmer was a serial killer. And here's what Lucado wrote. He said, "You know what disturbs me most about Jeffrey Dahmer? What disturbs me most are not his acts, though they are disgusting. Dahmer was convicted of 17 murders. 11 corpses were found in his apartment. He cut off arms. He ate body parts. He says, my thesaurus has 204 synonyms for vile, but each falls short of describing a man who kept skulls in his refrigerator and hoarded a human heart. He redefined the boundary of brutality.
the Milwaukee monster dangled from the lowest rung of human conduct and then dropped. But that's not what troubles me most. Can I tell you what troubles me most about Jeffrey Dahmer? Not his trial, as disturbing as it was, with all those pictures of him sitting serenely in court, face frozen, motionless, no sign of remorse, no hint of regret. Remember his steely eyes and impassive face? But I don't speak of him because of his trial. There's another reason. Can I tell you what really troubles me about Jeffrey Dahmer? Not his punishment, though life without parole is hardly an exchange for his actions. How many years would satisfy justice? A lifetime in jail for every life he took? But that's another matter. And that's not what troubles me most about Jeffrey Dahmer. May I tell you what does? His conversion. Months before an inmate murdered him, Jeffrey Dahmer became a Christian. Said he repented, was sorry for what he did, profoundly sorry. Said he put his faith in Christ, was baptized, started life over, began reading Christian books and attending chapel, sins washed, soul cleansed, past forgiven. That troubles me, Lucado writes. It shouldn't, but it does. Grace for a cannibal? Maybe you've had the same reservations, if not about Dahmer, perhaps about someone else. Ever wrestled with the deathbed conversion of a rapist? Or the 11th hour conversion of a child molester? We've sentenced them, maybe not in court, but in our hearts. We've put them behind bars and locked the door. They are forever imprisoned by our disgust. And then the impossible happens. They repent. And our response, dare we say it? We cross our arms and furrow our brows and say, God won't let you off that easy, not after what you did. God is kind, but he is no wimp. Grace is for average sinners like me, not deviants like you. And for proof, we might turn to Romans 1. God's anger is being shown against, and then Paul lists it all. Sexual sin, evil, selfishness, hatred, jealousy, murder. And we want to shout out, go get him, Paul. It's about time someone spoke out against sin. It's high time someone pulled back the blanket on adultery and turned the light on dishonesty. Nail those perverts. String up those porn peddlers. We'll stand by you, Paul. We decent, law-abiding folk, we're with you. Paul's response? If you think that leaves you on the high ground where you can point your finger at others, think again. Every time you criticize someone, you condemn yourself. It takes one to know one. See, Jonah was okay with obeying the Ten Commandments. He was good with doing right over wrong. But what Jonah hadn't surrendered to was the purposes of God. He hadn't surrendered to what God wanted to accomplish throughout the rest of the world. And consequently, Jonah became very judgmental. He had no compassion on those people that he thought weren't as good as himself. And we can all begin to look like Jonah when we forget that God has showered his grace on us each and every day, when we forget that we need his grace and love just as much as anyone else. And what happens is we become a church full of Jonahs when we get really good at being really good, but we forget why God sent his one and only son in the first place. When we forget that our God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. When we forget that God did that for me. And so I'm just wondering, have we really surrendered to God's purposes for the world? Because if we haven't, we just might become an obstacle to the grace and love of God to the world. So hopefully you had a chance to read through Jonah this past week. If you haven't, read through it this week. It's a great short little four-chapter book. But in chapter 4, I'm not going to read this part, but Jonah gets really whiny with God, right? And this little incident that happens, it's almost comical if we didn't behave just as petty and selfish sometimes. But God finally responds to Jonah's rant, Jonah's pettiness, Jonah's whining. And then the book of Jonah just ends really abruptly. So Jonah's response, or God's response to Jonah's whining, here's what he says in verse 11. God says, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. Sounds like he didn't finish his statement, right? But that's how the book of Jonah ends. God basically tells Jonah that Jonah is worried about a bunch of little petty things. But God is concerned for the city of Nineveh, where there are 120,000 people who are lost, people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And then I love this. And there's also a bunch of animals there too. I don't know why that's in there. But God is saying this. He's saying, Jonah, I am concerned about these people. Jonah, what are you concerned about? Me? God is saying, there are 120,000 people who are dying, perishing apart from me. I am concerned about them. Jonah, what are you concerned about? Me? Steve, I'm concerned that nearly 120,000 people in Licking County alone don't even have a church home. They cannot tell their right hand from their left. They're wandering without purpose, without Jesus. Steve, what are you concerned about? I got some bills to pay, and I'd kind of like a newer car, and gas prices are really high right now. I might want to get the new phone when it comes out, right? I'm concerned with me. Church, God is concerned for this generation of people, the lost, the woman that you work with that people talk about. He's concerned about our young people and the messages that have been communicated to them. He's concerned about the people in Haiti, the people of Ukraine, the village in Africa, the persecuted in Afghanistan, your neighbor, single moms, the thousands of kids in Ohio who are in our foster system, the young woman who's contemplating abortion, the orphans, the widow. He's concerned about the people who show up at Alcoholics Anonymous and the ones who don't show up because they're hiding their addiction. He's concerned about the family who feels all alone taking care of a child with special needs. He's concerned about the inmates at Licking County Jail. He's concerned about the homeless in our community, about the millions of people in our country who do not know him. He's concerned about those who are just playing church. He's concerned about the more than 1 billion Muslims in this world who don't know the real Jesus. And he's concerned about your neighbor. And he's concerned about you. What are you concerned about? Is it just about self? Well, I want to make sure that I'm in heaven and my kids are too, and that we're comfortable and safe and secure. The sin of Jonah is that his religion was all about me. So, have you surrendered to God's purposes in the world? Because if we would concern ourselves with God's purposes for the world, then maybe, just maybe, God would do what he did in our little part of the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a good God. A gracious and compassionate God, abounding in love and mercy. You relent in sending calamity. God, you are concerned with the broken, the hurt, the lost, those who have run from you. And we should be too. God, forgive us when we make this religion all about me. When we accept your grace, which we desperately need, but we don't pass it on to others. Lord, help us never to forget the pit of despair that you rescued us from, the brokenness that you rescued us from, the fractured future that you saved us from. May we not put ourselves above anyone else. May we not look down on others because their sins are different than ours. But may we extend the grace that you've extended to us to others. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.